right. Let's talk about the Bible a little while. So I want you to turn to Malachi. Ha, 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 ha. I fooled you. Last book in the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Testament. So if you don't know where it is, just find Matthew and back up a little. You should be able to get there. Let's pray. Father, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask you to open our hearts to it, help us to understand. Great truths here, important truths for us, for our society, for every culture, really, and most of all, how we're going to serve you in the world, Father. And so we ask for your wisdom and guidance, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start here at the end of the Old Testament. So because it ends so wonderfully uniquely, I mean, if I was going to write the last verse of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it wouldn't be the way this verse, this book ends. So it's because I wouldn't think about it, but it's really amazing how God thinks about it. So Malachi lived in really difficult days. Prosperity was not the word people that lived at the time would use to describe those times. Life was hard. There was a big drought that led to poor crops. The glory days of Israel being restored from the Babylonian captivity didn't look so glorious and wonderful anymore. And it led to a lot of grumbling among the Israelites. And they wondered, as many Jews still do, what's so great about being the chosen people? The Jews have asked that question for many centuries, but they hang on. But Malachi has a threefold answer to that. So first, that the people's hearts were so distant from God that he could not bless them the way he wanted to bless them. So they were not being obedient. They were not caring for him, and he was allowing things to come upon their nation that were unpleasant. And Malachi is also saying, basically, open your eyes. So God has blessed you. Part of the book is he's saying the Edomites, your worst enemy for many, many, many years, have been permanently destroyed by other nations, and you should be rejoicing in that. But the most important thing is how the book ends, which is that the Messiah is coming, and there are days to look forward to, and it's a day to be ready for, and God will fulfill all of his covenant promises within the Messiah. That's how the book kind of comes to an end. So I'm going to read the last part of it. I'm going to start in chapter 3, verse 13, and read all the way to the end, okay? So just kind of hang with me and listen or read along with me. So this is Malachi 3:13. God is speaking. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. That's not a good thing to say. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him and those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Then go on to chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's how it ends. That's a rather amazing way for God to speak his final revelation to the people of Israel all the way until the New Testament happens. I mean, there's a lot here, of course, but I want you to notice how restoration is defined. That's what we're going to look at today. How does he define restoration in the last verse of the Old Covenant? And after this, you know, God was silent for 400 years, right? So these are the last words of God from a prophet, a true words of God, for a 400 years. You know, that's a long time. In fact, if you go back in American history, 400 years, that's about when the Mayflower landed. So we're talking about a long time where God did not speak, and that was what was left. So if you were following God sequentially in his revelation, the last words of Malachi would be the words that would sort of be ringing in your ears there. So in verse 5, back up in verse 5, he tells them that before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, he will send Elijah, the prophet. That's what he's going to do. And Elijah's mission, that's the last part, is to restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And then God says, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So the opposite of a cursed land, what's the opposite of a cursed land? Well, it could be prosperity, it could be peace, it could be military success, it could be all kinds of wonderful things that we can think of. But he chooses a greater thing, is that fathers and children will live in harmonious union. That's what God, that's the last thing he wants them to think about before they go through this long silent period waiting for Elijah the prophet to come. So that love would prevail between fathers and their children. That's the great hope. That's the great thing he's looking for. So a cursed land, there's a lot of ways a land can be cursed, but what he's talking about is a land without fathers being fathers and with children rejecting their fathers. In other words, a broken culture, a broken family structure. So God designed the world to have children with parents, right? Fathers and mothers. And the parents are going to nurture the children in the ways of the Lord. And the fathers, of course, as the head of the household, bear the primary responsibility to do that. And that's what they're supposed to be doing. And that's not what they've been doing. They were not leading their children in the ways of the Lord. Now, dads and moms are different in certain ways, of course. And children benefit in unique ways from both their mom and their dad. But it's much more common, at least in our culture and our time, to be fatherless rather than motherless in our civilization. So fatherless children, they have unique hurdles they have to overcome. And some can obviously do that, and some can't do it very well. But our culture has lost the importance of it. That's the idea. Our culture sort of celebrates and doesn't really care if a child has a father or not. And that's not a good thing. And the research on that kind of thing is really abundant. I mean, the fatherless, statistically speaking, is a key part of many social ills in society. And that doesn't mean people can't overcome their difficult situations. Of course they can. But the problems are measurable, and the impact is very real when there's a fatherless family, right? The most glaring statistic is that one out of four boys grow up without a dad in their home. But 85% of young men that are in prison don't have a father. That tells you something. So a quarter don't have a father, but out of that quarter, that makes up 85% of the prison population. Fatherless boys are twice as likely to drop out of school. They have higher risks of depression, higher risks of anxiety, other social disorders, all kinds of things going on. Dads play a really important role in the lives of children. Dads are key. The world needs dads, right? And it's quite different if a child is fatherless because the father passes away. If he dies, as opposed to leaving or having never been around, either one of those ways. So David Blankenhorn years ago wrote a book called Fatherless America, and he's talking about the consequences of all that. And he said, when a father dies, a child grieves. I've lost someone I love. When a father leaves, a child feels blame and anxiety and self-blame. He thinks, what did I do wrong? Why doesn't my father love me? So, you know, death is final. They know he's not coming back. Abandonment is not clearly final. It's indeterminate. So maybe he'll come back. What could I do to make him come back? That's how children think. So when a father dies, the father's influence kind of lives on inside the heart and the head of the child. And when a father leaves, then the fatherhood actually leaves with him. Frequently and or shrinks away, it withers away, and the child is becomes unfathered. When a father dies, the mom typically wants to keep the father alive in the heart of the child by talking about him and remembering him, and we've seen that in our own church culture here. When a father leaves, the mother typically kind of wants to diminish the father's influence and remembering of the child, so that causes all kinds of problems. So Blankenhorn, the author of the book Fatherless America, he says from a sociological point of view, he has what we need. He calls it good enough fathers. It's better to be a good enough father than not have a father at all or have one that leaves. It's better to be an imperfect dad than none at all. Of course, being a better dad is even better than being imperfect. We're all imperfect, but as believers, of course, we know we're not perfect. We're all flawed, but we have resources in Christ, right? So we can do better. We can learn and grow and listen and follow what the Bible says about what our roles are and what we're supposed to do. And that's the spirit behind Paul's very brief exhortation in Colossians chapter 3, this whole idea of we can do better and we need to do better. So now you can go to Colossians chapter 3. And there we find two things that are true. For one, our imperfections can do real damage to our children. And we can pursue, the other thing is that we can pursue and grow in love. We can fix ourselves. We can do better. So those two things are true. So let's kind of pick it up in verse, we have to back up a little bit because we want to talk about, we're going to talk about particular roles, and we're talking about dads today. We talked about kids last week. But there's things that undergird all our relationships, parent to child, husband and wife, all these things. And so we're going to back up to verse 12 in Colossians chapter 3. These are things that are for all of us. They're universal instructions, whatever circumstance you're in. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. We all have the responsibility in Christ to put those things on. Remember we talked about putting off and putting on. Put off the bad things, put on these wonderful qualities. These are essential Christian virtues that we have to cultivate in our own hearts. And there's two more essentials in verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So mending relationships, forgiving, overlooking, not holding on to grudges, not taking things into account, true forgiveness. And then verse 14, you have Paul's version of the great commandment of Christ. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, right? Put on love. So whatever circumstance we end up in life, whatever our past is, whatever's happened to us, whatever we've done that might be wrong, whatever role we have in various relationships, all these things we just read there apply to make life a beautiful reflection of Christ in a sinful world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be transformed by Christ so we present ourselves to the world in a way that's a healing influence and has a power to direct people to God through our lives and our words, right? So that's where we are. So in Colossians 3, we've seen the apostle speaks briefly to each relationship, identifying key areas of weakness and danger. Things that endanger our witness and our faithfulness to Christ. So he especially focuses on these relationships of authority and submission. That's what he's really focused on here. So fathers, of course, are the authority in the home. They're supposed to be that. That's the top person in a family. So that's where we are in verse 21, but we're going to get a running start back up to verse 18. Here we go. Wives, be subject to your husbands. We did that one. As is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We've done that one. Verse 20, children, last week, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Then verse 21, our verse of the day, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. So that's our text for today. So children naturally are to be obedient to lawful authority, that they should grow up with an understanding of their requirement to be obedient to proper authority, and the father's the first authority in that sense. So that's their foundation for learning to honor God's authority and all other legitimate authorities, lawful authorities. So the dad's part is to not exasperate his children. Don't make your children lose heart, it says. Now, my New American Standard Bible says exasperate. You probably have different words if you have a different translation. Some say don't provoke your children. That's just as good. Embitter. One translation says vex. We don't say vex very often anymore, but it's a great word. Resentful. So don't make your children resentful, vexed, embittered, provoked, all of that kind of idea there. So the idea is not to limit the father's authority, but so that authority is exercised according to the principles that Paul already laid out, which we just read, especially verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, right? So the parental authority has to be exercised with these Christian virtues. They have to come along with that. The parent must never forget. If the parent has all of these things Paul just outlined, and if he puts on love, when he's dealing with his child, he's never going to let slip out of his mind the good of the child. That should be the center thing. What's the best thing for the child? Sometimes that's correction. Sometimes that's discipline. Sometimes that's a good hug. Sometimes that's spending time with. It's all of those kind of things. What's good for the child? And it's really been fun at our house lately. So we've got two little grandchildren running around, 4 and 5 years old, and we're trying to survive. And the Dalmatian, too, which needs a lot of love. That Dalmatian is very love-hungry. But the children, of course, are the priority, the grandkids. But it's been really fun, but it's also, like, amazingly wild, you know, and kind of remembering all of those things we were supposed to do and interact with them. And boy, little Cora, she's 4. She wants to use up all your time. She wants to eat you alive. So, but in all the interactions, you have to think of what's the best thing for the child. And sometimes that is putting limits on them, but at other times that's really listening and paying attention and being involved in their lives. So every command that we've talked about here also addresses good character by the parent's example as well as what's expected of the child. So the children have responsibilities biblically, and the parents have responsibilities. And parents are to build up their children, not tear them down, not exasperate them. That's how authority is supposed to be exercised. So both parent and children have what? A nature that is corrupted, that has sin, right? And so parents have to be aware that they have sin. We know the kids have sin. We can see it all the time. But sometimes we're less self-aware than we should be, and we have to realize that we have sin too. The parent has authority. So his sin, his or her sin, if you're talking about dads and moms, because they have authority, their sin can do more damage. So they have to really think through how that's all going to work. They have a great responsibility to master their sin, both as an example and to keep in mind the good of the child. That's always a great challenge. So some children will be exasperated and angry even if you do everything perfectly. That's their sin. So you do what you're supposed to do correctly, and they don't react properly. That's their sin. You've got to address that sin. But Paul's words to the father refers to the resentment in the child on the basis of mistreatment and genuine neglect, that kind of thing. That's the exasperation thing, that it's not just their little sinful heart wanting all your time. It's wanting to be loved by their parent and treated with justice and all of those kind of things. That's what matters here. So when I talk about genuine neglect, I don't mean the opposite of that is doing everything they want. I mean, gosh, Cora crawls up in your lap and stares at you while you're typing on your computer. And what do you do about that? Well, you've got a set time that she's going to be blessed and you can play with her dolls and all that stuff. You should see me playing with dolls. Those dolls have been in bins for generations, and now they're back and they're out and they're all over the place. And you know what she did yesterday? Her dad calls her on the phone all the time. He's in the military, and he's far away being trained. And so she took a phone and put it up against something like this and then put a table there and put her tiger stuffed animal there and dolls all around there. And then so he could be part of the little plaything she was doing. And then she gets up and leaves the room. So So I walked in, and there's the phone, and there's Mike McClattery, her dad, and I'm going, "Hi, Mike, what's going on?" You know, so anyway, so he told me what was going on, and he said, "But I can only see the bottom of the table. That's all I could see from where I am." So I took a picture of that little. I'll show you if anybody wants to see it later. But this little setup she had, where he's on the phone with her stuffed animals and her dolls. You know, it's hilarious. And then she walks away, does something else. But anyway, you've got to be really careful with the kids and how you handle them, what their needs are versus what are simply their desires and things like that. You have to balance all that out. But Paul's word to the father refers to this resentment based on mistreatment. So that's what he's talking about, exasperating your children by doing the wrong kinds of things, either by neglect or by injustice or harshness or cruelty or whatever those kind of things are. So, a child can use a lot of manipulative tools. If you're a parent, you know that. So you've got to be aware of that, too. That doesn't justify that. That's not neglect if you're not doing everything they want you to do every second. But Paul's talking about a parent unleashing unjust fury on the child. Instead of having the good of the child in mind, the dad is using the child to vent his own sin issues. That's what we're talking about. That's not right, to vent your problems on your child, right? The child is an emotional punching bag. Sometimes they're literally a punching bag for a parent that's out of control. And that, of course, is great sin, and that's exasperating, provoking, and damaging a child. So children are not to be the receptacles of our failure to deal with life, right? They're not supposed to be the end up on the bad end of our failures, ever. So verse 14, when it says, beyond all these things, put on love, love means having the good of the child in mind all the time, even in correction. And correction is essential. It's good. That's a good thing. He who spares the rod hates his child, Proverbs 13 tells us. And discipline is good, but not injustice and not cruelty and not being unfair or those kind of things. So let's make a list of how dads can go wrong real quick, and then we'll talk about what they can do well, okay? So to act against what is good would be the wrong thing. So one way fathers can fail kids is strictness without love. So if he's putting on love, then if he has to be strict, that's a very different thing than being strict without love, right? The father is drill instructor. That's not always the best way to go. Dad's duty is love, which includes discipline, but discipline without love misses the whole point of being a parent. So I know some of you have been there under that circumstance, and both as a child or as a parent, and you get it. You know, if you were a child raised in a home like that, you know the frustration of always being wrong and very rarely receiving encouragement or a thank you or a well done or even just a hug from dad, right? You know what that's like. Some men don't know how to give love, and maybe they never received it, and that's just passing on, right? Their own issues. Some men can't do it, or they think they can't do it, and they're kind of out there. But for a Christian parent, that may be a reason. There might be a reason that love is hard. There might be reasons in your own background that makes love hard, but that's not an excuse, right? Because we have Christ. And if we have Christ and the new birth and he's in our hearts and the Holy Spirit's in us, we can be transformed into the kind of person we would want our parent to have been or know that we should be, right? So you pattern yourself after Christ. A man who knows Christ has a perfect example of sacrificial love, so he knows what he can do, and he's empowered by Christ to do those things, so he can go forward in a really positive way. Another way to fail your child, of course, is overindulgence. I was thinking of a family I know where the father gives a lot of money to the child and says, do whatever you want, thinking that's being a wonderful blessing. Of course, the child says, young man, I should say, so we're just going to go out and have a good time, you know? So, here's some money. Go do whatever you want. Oh, that's fine. We're going to pick up some girls and race in the street with our car. That's what we're going to do. And okay, whatever. Just call me, but I'm not going to get you out of jail. You know, that's the kind of attitude the dad has. So that's the dad who in his heart thinks, I will give you anything you want except me. I won't be there for you, but I will give you things that you want. That kind of attitude. Anything but love, right? Anything but a proper example. Anything but wisdom from heart experience and from Scripture. And if we call our first example strictness without love, this would be indulgence without love. And that's another way fathers can fail. So a lot of different things can substitute for love, and we don't want those things to do that, you know. Okay, the third thing would be injustice. We mentioned that already. All parents make mistakes. But the unjust parent, the unjust father, isn't concerned that he made a mistake. He doesn't care if he's made that mistake. He doesn't care if he's been unjust to a child. But injustice always exasperates people, right? Nobody likes injustice. So to be treated unjustly is confusing and exasperating. And a good parent gives his child the same consideration he wants for himself, right? He's also man enough to admit when he's wrong. There's an old book, The Christian Family, and Larry Christensen, who wrote the book, tells his story about himself. He said, I once punished my oldest child for something of which he was not guilty. Anybody parent ever do that, end up accidentally doing that? I know I've never done that, but that's a... This came to light later on, and I saw that I was without excuse in the matter. I had acted hastily and had not gotten the facts straight. I wondered what I should do. He was going through a difficult age, and I was wary of anything that might upset the balance of authority in the family. How jealously we protect our pride, thinking thereby to preserve our authority. God can well establish our authority without any assistance from our ego. That's what he's saying there. Finally, I took the boy aside and said to him, Tim, I'm sorry I spanked you for that, because I see that wasn't your fault, and I should have found out first, and I can't unspank you, but will you forgive me? That's important for a parent to be able to do that. He put his arms around me and gave me a big hug and said, with that blending of the appropriate and the inane, which children somehow have a logic all their own, he said, that's okay, Dad. Say, can I have a peanut butter sandwich? He says, the next morning he was more cooperative and obedient than he had been for some time. The authority which I had been so worried about had not been weakened. It had actually been strengthened, for now it was rooted in honesty. You see how that works? That's a really key lesson there. So the lesson is be just, and if you're unjust, apologize for it, right? Take responsibility for your own. It's okay to be honest about your failures. Number four, inconsistency. So talk about exasperation. Children are frustrated by constantly changing expectations and rules. Things should be pretty clear, pretty set for what is expected of them. One day I do something and I get creamed for it. Another day I do it and they don't say anything about it. And that's exasperating in itself. Number five would be pure neglect. I mean, just neglect, emotional or distance, you know. So what I so appreciate about my son-in-law is that he's on the phone with his kids all the time, even though he's distant from them, and he's doing it regularly. And he's sitting there in front of a little table with dolls around it. I mean, waiting for her to come back. You know, it's that kind of an amazing thing. So some fathers seem to have a great difficulty getting close to their own children. It's hard for them. And again, for some guys, it's like, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to get close. That would be a really good thing to learn and learn from other dads or learn from other experience. Don't think closeness diminishes your authority either. That's what Larry Christensen was saying. I was worried that apologizing or, you know, would diminish my authority, but it's the opposite. If you're honest, that enhances your authority. Jesus had ultimate authority, right? And his men were in awe of him. And yet at the Last Supper, what's John the Apostle doing? He's leaning his head back on Jesus' breast, right? Because I always picture that in my mind. The kind of relationship they had, the kind of friendship they had was intimate, even though Jesus is the Lord of life. He's the Messiah. He's the one they've been waiting for. He's God in human flesh. And Jesus didn't need distance, to let distance back up his authority. He was fine being close and real with his men. He didn't feel like that distance was needed to maintain his authority. You can be close and have authority at the same time. So, just our list here: strictness without love, overindulgence, injustice, inconsistency, pure neglect. That's five ways a dad can exasperate a child. And there's one sixth way, and that way is hypocrisy. So it really frustrates and angers a child to see their dad be a phony on a regular basis. Of course, all of our families see us at our worst at home. Most of us are at worst at home. Some people are great at home and are monsters at the job, but most people are their bad self at home, right? Because those are the people you can kick around and nobody will find out about it, you hope. But as a lifestyle, if you're a hypocrite as a lifestyle, you're just regularly hypocritical, that can do serious harm to a child. It can do serious harm to their faith, especially, right? Because for a child, witnessing hypocrisy challenges whether or not in their hearts, it challenges whether or not anything in the world can really be good or honest or true or fair or just. I mean, the whole moral construction of the universe collapses when their parent is a hypocrite, right? Because they don't trust it anymore. They don't trust truth or honor or love. All those things are at stake there if you're a hypocrite. So fathers need to model genuine Christianity as best they can. We're all sinners. We all blow it. But we need to do that. And the dad should live as though God sees everything he does as a father, because he does see everything you do as a father, right? So teaching right but living wrong is exasperating. It's what Howard Hendricks calls building a fire in the rain. Ever try to do that? It's got its unique challenges. It's self-defeating, building a fire in the rain, being a hypocrite at home. So now I can't just list things we shouldn't do without talking about positives. So let's go do some positive things real quick. So a guy named John Drescher wrote this great list. I'm just going to read what he says, basically. It's 6 points of things he wished he did more, looking back on his raising his kids, Christian kids. So this is a checklist for fathers, he calls it. 6 things, and then he follows with a verse on each thing. So I'm just going to share these with you. First, he says, if I were starting my family again, I would love the mother of my children more. That is, I would be more free to let my children see that I love her. And he gives a bunch of examples. He says, I would seek to be faithful in doing little loving things for her. I would praise her in the presence of my children. A child who knows his parents love each other has a security and a stability about life which is gained in no other way. And I've seen that true in family after family after family. The more the parents love each other and show that love, they might act like, the kids might act like they're jealous, but actually it's giving them this great stability in their heart that everything's going to be okay. I'm okay because they're okay. That's the idea there. And the verse there would be Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If a child can see the dad doing that with his wife, loving his wife that way, it means so much. Second, he says, I would listen more. Most fathers find it hard to listen. We are busy with the burdens of work. At the end of the day, we are tired. I would listen when my child shares his little hurts and complaints and what he is excited about. So he's saying, I would do that. Look, going back now, I would do that. I would try to refrain from words of impatience at the interruption. Such times can be best times to show love and kindness. I would try to understand what my child says, because I now believe that the father who listens to his child when he is small will find that he will have a child who cares what his father says later in life, right? In listening, I would pay more careful attention to my child's questions. And then he says, I don't know if this is true, it's estimated that an average child asks 500,000 questions by the time that they're age 15. At least it feels like 500,000 times. But he says, what a privilege for every parent to talk about the meaning of life and your own dependence on God with your child, to answer those questions talking about those significant things in your own life. These commandments are to be on your heart. This is Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk by the road, when you get up, right? Those are God's commandments to do that, to talk about the commandments. It's a commandment to talk about the commandments. Third, he says, I would seek more opportunities to give my child a feeling of belonging. When a child feels he belongs in his family and is of real worth there, it's not a big step to also feel accepted, loved, and of worth to others and in God's sight. A child feels he belongs when he is involved in the responsibility and work of the family. That sense of belonging is also built into the child when he hears prayers prayed on his behalf. No part of a child's guidance is more important than assuring the child by action and word that he is important and he has a place in the affections of the family. Then Psalm 127:3 bolsters that. Children are the heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Okay, 4. I would express words of appreciation and praise more. Many children seldom hear words of commendation and encouragement when they do a job well or exhibit good behavior. Probably no other thing encourages a child to love life, to seek accomplishment, and to gain confidence more than proper, sincere praise. Not flattery, but honest compliments when he does well. Matthew 18:10, see to it that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Fifth, I would spend more time together, period. A group of 300 7th and 8th grade boys kept accurate records of how much time their fathers actually spent with them over a two-week period. Most saw their father only at the dinner table. A number never saw their fathers for days at a time. The average time a father and son were alone together for an entire week was 7.5 minutes. And then he puts Ephesians 5:16 there, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Use your time well. Give them your time. You know, spend time with them. Sixth, if I were to start my family again, I would laugh more. This is actually one of our, what do we call those things, Rick? The norms, yeah. It's actually a norm. And so all of our meetings are based on these norms, and one of them is we have to laugh together. So we look at each other and we just start laughing. No, not really. In other words, we have a joyful time together. We're not all constrained and bent up about stuff. We're enjoying each other's company and feeling free to laugh and make humor and stuff like that. He says, I remember when I laughed with my children at the humorous plays they put on for the family, at the funny stories shared from school, and at the times I fell for their tricks and catch questions. I recall the squeals of delight when I laughed with them and shared in their stunts on the lawn or the living room floor. I know when I laughed with my children, our love was enlarged, and the door was open for doing many other things together. And then he quotes Proverbs 17:22, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And then this is his conclusion, and I'll kind of conclude with this. He said, somehow we manage enough muscle to handle the big things of life, but forget that life is largely made up of little things. A father's faithfulness in small things determines the happiness of his children. And not just that, it strongly influences their spiritual direction. So I think that's a terrific list. And just looking back over my own life, I can see, I'm not sure I did that enough and all those kind of things. But that's a really good place to land with these things. I'm sure there's more, but time and attention, I think, are the real points there. So men, the direction of young lives depends on you, how you handle children, grandchildren, all those kind of things. And Paul could have written parents here, but he writes fathers, right? And I think that's not only our great responsibility, but I think we are more likely to drop the ball than moms do. Moms can drop the ball too, but I think fathers are more apt to do that. So Paul could have written parents, but I think there's a reason it says fathers. And that shows up in all the sociology studies that fathers are so important in the lives of children. So don't give up. Hang in there and be the kind of dads you should be. Let's pray. Our good Father in heaven, you ask us to call you Father, and your love is perfect. Your correction is always for our good. You don't exasperate us because we know that you love us perfectly. So your heart is what we need to model our love on in this world, Father. It's a lost world, and we're your light here, and we need to shine that light brightly. So don't let us feel trapped by when we fail, but to walk forward in your forgiveness and grow in Christ's likeness. We ask for your aid in Jesus' name. Amen.